We continue this week with the letter to the Hebrews, speaking of who we are in relationship to the risen Christ. So our scripture is from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Listen for the word of God. Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. Since, then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All are naked and laid bare to God. That is a stark way to put it. It's an old way of putting it, at least. The first story of sin in the Bible, people's first betrayal of God, comes with an immediate reaction. Adam and Eve betray God and they are ashamed and they try to hide themselves. They've worn no clothing, but now they really feel naked and exposed. And their shame becomes not only about their deeds. It infects the way they see their very humanity before God. And they find God sees them anyway. God's vision is not fooled by their hiding, neither their physical hiding nor their spiritual hiding. God still sees them. And God is not ashamed to look. Shame is something all of us face. It has its uses. It can stop us from doing awful things. It can alert us when we have done something wrong that should be fixed. But in our human lives, shame refuses those limits. It makes us want to hide everything. It can keep things from getting fixed just as easily as it can make us want to fix them. The growth of shame is not something that just happened in humanity as a whole. We find ourselves repeating that process in our lives as we grow from children, totally unashamed, to those first experiences of disobedience and fear, the things we try to hide from our parents and ourselves. And then the shame really blossoms in adolescence and the teen years, when we really start to notice the eyes of our fellow human beings on us. And we notice it right when our body starts to grow and shift out of our control, and our actions get wilder, and we're able to do real damage to ourselves and to others. And so it is the time when young people hunch over to try to make their body smaller and stop speaking their mind so freely, and find the actions of parents no longer lovably goofy, but deeply embarrassing, like it taints them, because of that fear of being seen. They learn to hide even from themselves, and that hiding means that sometimes even they don't understand what they're doing. You know, like all of us. It's just more visible at that age. We all have our shames and our hidden places, the things we do not speak of once we enter the doors of the church. And we think of Jesus as like one of those decent, nice people we know, people whose response to evil is revulsion and incomprehending horror, who are wonderful and lovable and could not grasp the true ugly human depths even if they tried. The kind no one is likely to willingly tell their deep, dark, shameful secrets. Because seeing the sadness and horror on that face, well, it would just be too much. Those people like that, they can be good and holy and blessed. Some of those are my favorite people. But that's not what Jesus is really like. One of the great crime stories written in the last century was about a detective, Father Brown, who was also a jolly Catholic priest. He was sort of this inverse of Sherlock Holmes. You know, Sherlock proceeds by minute logical steps, the chemical compositions of powders, the dust of footprints, the timing of the opening of doors. And Father Brown doesn't work like that. He's not an expert in chemistry or forensic science. He just knows people, their motives, their plans. So murderers, thieves, men with switchblades in back alleys, and devious schemes, they're always baffled to find that the person who figured out their devious mind was this chubby little friendly Catholic priest. "How in blazes do you know all of these horrors?" cries one thief. And Father Brown just smiles. And he says, "Has it never struck you that a man who does next to nothing but hear men's real sins is not likely to be wholly unaware of human evil?" As a priest, he was able to put himself in the shoes of even the worst of criminals. He was not a criminal, but he knew their hearts because he knew the humanity of his own heart. And there is even a kind of holiness in that. Human beings have a habit of seeing holiness as something cut off from the world, in a purer land apart. But really, God's holiness is a purity involved in the messiness of the world that touches every part of it, cuts closer than the boundary between joint and ligament, even between the different movements of the soul, including every testing, every temptation of the human heart. One of the most controversial movies that has ever been made is The Last Temptation of Christ. It was released to fiery protests, boycotts, screaming crowds. The center of the furor is a scene at the main part of the film when Jesus is on the cross. Satan gives him a vision in the movie, a temptation, flashes before him the possibility of stepping down from the cross and just living a human life. Just an ordinary life in Galilee, taking a wife, companionship in that marriage, even sexuality, and having children. And Jesus rejects the temptation, pulls himself from the vision, commits himself to the cross with love, and people were horrified. The movie gets a lot of theology wrong. Most of it utterly fails as a picture of redeemed humanity in Jesus. I'm not recommending the movie. But most of the protests were not about the way the rest of the movie messed up the story of Jesus. They were about the shock of Jesus, seeing Jesus frankly tempted. that thoughts like that could even occur to him. And the funny thing to me is that in a movie that gets a lot wrong, the part that got the loudest protest was the one that got something right. For Jesus is fully human, tempted, tested in every way. He has heard voices of temptation calling down paths he did not follow. We have taken roads Jesus refused, but he knows each and every intersection as one who chose his path constantly. He knows of other lives he could have led. But we have this human urge to keep God separate from things we are ashamed of or uncomfortable with, nicely cordoned off. But God is not ashamed as we are. Jesus is human, even embarrassingly human. I say embarrassingly because so many have been embarrassed by his humanity. The Christian splinter groups of the earliest days were not ones saying, well, he was just a good man. No, they were the ones saying he was not human at all, that he was a glowing being of pure light, that he had no real contact with the messiness of the world. And the response of the church was no, fully human. That means stomach acid, blisters, creases in skin, gurgles, groans, aches, pains of the human body. Jesus felt dirt settle in his pores, the weather on skin darkening and burnishing in days outdoors, goosebumps in the hair on the back of his neck stiffening, food stuck in his teeth. He had body hair. Jesus went through puberty. Which is still weird to think about, for me at least. God united with all of our lives. And as time went on, the arguments got subtler. Still embarrassed, still trying to find some separation. Maybe we say a human body, yes. But certainly his mind was just God's mind in a human body. And Christians thought about it and said no. Fully human means a human mind too. God's relationship with humanity in Jesus Christ was not a replacement of some part of him. It was a connection with every part of him. Jesus had a brain, electric impulses through the squid-like neurons, hormones from glands into the blood, human needs, human wants, human longings for food and water, for security and safety, for human companionship, for connection with God. All these things that to us feel awkward and strange and clumsy about being human, they are shared and known. They are part of the life of holiness. In Jesus, God knows all of these things from the inside. United with God, totally open and exposed to God, and untainted by sin. Unashamed to be fully seen. In his holiness, Jesus is not less human than us. He is more human. For there is no part of his humanity he hides from. It is open, the workings of his mind, the depths of his spirit, at peace with himself and with God. There is no part of his humanity that is sin-scarred. Every inhumanity that has worked its way into us is in him untangled. All that in us is conflicted, in him is in harmony. Instead of a heart of stone, he has a heart of flesh, moved by the Spirit. And so, there is nothing human he fears. And so, fearlessly and unashamed in his ministry, he walked among the human masses, met outcasts, gangsters, imperial soldiers, sex workers, torturers, all of these people who hid their faces before polite society, and especially before the good, innocent, religious people. They meet Jesus' eyes, and they do not find that he ignores what they've done, that he fails to see any part of who they are. Jesus does not look away. No. The eyes he looks with say, "There is nothing you have ever done that God has not seen before. There is nothing you have ever done that God does not understand. Your failures and your excuses for failures, the way you have got yourself stuck, the wounds you have and the wounds you have caused, God knows all of it." We look in the mirror and we have mixed feelings. We look in our hearts and we have mixed feelings. God does not look at us with mixed feelings. God sees with absolute clarity and absolute love, for he knows our humanity from the inside out, even the things we hide, even the things that shame us, that we cannot bear to look at straight on. And in God's sight, all our excuses fall away. And our self-justifications fall away, our shame and sorrow, the things that keep us stuck in the mire. And we find that God loves even the parts of us that we do not love. God loves us in ways that we do not love ourselves. And that love transforms. And so, since God has followed after us shamelessly, let us follow after God shamelessly. Let us approach the throne with audacity. Let us live unhidden in the full light of grace. Amen.